Well, I don't know if you've heard of this man. His name is Kyle MacDonald. There he is. Has anyone seen this man before? There's a lot of blank faces in the church, for those of you who are sat at home. This man started with this big red paperclip and did a whole bunch of swaps. He traded. He did 14 trades. And he went within a year from a big red paperclip through to a two-story, two-bedroom house. Okay? He made 14 trades, and he ended up with a house worth $50,000. Every time he traded, he made it a slightly better trade. Here are some of his trades. He traded a designer doorknob for a Coleman camp stove. At some point, he traded a Skidoo snowmobile for a two-person trip to British Columbia. Some point, somehow, he got hold of an afternoon with the rocker Alice Cooper, for those of you who know that, know who he is. And anyway, the final trade was a trade for a place in a film for the house. 14 trades, a whole year, every time trading up, and he ended up with a two-bedroom house. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's pretty impressive. Probably only in the internet age would that be possible. Well, look, we're in the middle of Israel making a trade. They are making a trade. God has been their savior and their king. They've been his people. They've had the blessing of living under his rule, being his distinct city on the hill, looking different to all the nations around them, and yet they want a trade. They want a king instead of God, rather than a king under God. Why? Because they want to be just like the other nations. They do want a king to be able to save them, but they want to live just like everyone else. And the question we are asking as we go through these chapters of 1 Samuel is the question that comes up again and again: is this a good trade? Is it a good trade? Is it a trade up? And I wonder whether you ever find yourself asking the same question as the people of God. You look around, the people who live around you, they don't know Jesus as their king and savior. And maybe do you ever find yourself, maybe not explicitly, but internally thinking, wouldn't life be a little bit easier if our lives were like theirs? You know, Sundays, as you are dragging your family out to try and get to church on time, and you look at your neighbors sat inside drinking a latte, reading the paper. Do you ever find yourself thinking, is that a trade up? Or maybe you think about your career, and you look at some of your contemporaries, and you think, well, if I hadn't given so much money, and if I hadn't spent so much time here on maybe church stuff, then maybe my life could have looked a little bit like theirs. You know, maybe you're at university and you're looking around at other people in college and they seem to be sleeping around with whoever they like, and you feel a little bit of a lemon and you think, is that a trade-up? Or maybe you're in school and you're at the ethics class, and again, you're the person who is picked on as the only person who will admit they believe in God. And you think, I'm sick. I'm just sick of standing out. I'm just sick of looking different. And you look around and you think, is it a trade-up just to be like everyone else? And I have to confess, I think for me as a parent of children, and I look at some of the stuff they're being taught at school, I think, actually, my kids are going to stand out like a sore thumb if they live for Jesus in this context. Is it a trade-up to not live for Jesus in this way? I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking like that. Maybe you think, no, I never think like that. Well, maybe you know people who are struggling with those questions. Is it a trade-up just to live like everyone else? Well, look, past two Sundays, you all know we're in 1 Samuel. In chapter 8 Israel make their request. They do reject God as their king, and they want a king like the other nations. And then chapters 9 and 10, we see God giving them over to what they desire. Chapter 9, we meet a chap called Saul. He's on a donkey hunt, but it turns out God is actually hunting him, bringing him to exactly where he wants him to be. And in chapter 10, verse 1, his plans for Saul are made explicit. 10, verse 1, have a look at it. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Saul is let in on God's plan. He is going to be the leader of God's people. And then verses 2 to 16, God confirms his plan to Saul's with a whole bunch of signs. And then we hit the passage we're in today, verses 17 to 27, where God confirms Saul as the leader to all of Israel. And the question is it a good trade? Is it good trade? And in verses 17 to 19, we see what Israel are trading away. They are trading away God as their rescuer. They're trading away God as their rescuer. Let me read verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. He brings the people of Israel, all of them, back to Mizpah. Now, what is the significance of Mizpah? I know it's on the tip of your tongue. You see, what Samuel is doing here is using geography. He's going to use a bit of history in a moment, but a bit of geography to jolt their memories and to help them understand what they are about to do. You see, when they head to Mizpah, it's the equivalent of maybe bringing a bunch of Brits to the Normandy beaches. You know, if we were going to say, come to the Normandy beaches on the north coast of France, what does that make you think of? What does it make you think of? Well, D-Day. D-Day, when the Allied forces landed in the decisive blow against Nazi Germany. It was the turning point of the Second World War. If we were to gather as many people from the UK on those beaches, we'd be saying something. We'd be saying, remember the victory. Well, as Samuel brings God's people to Mizpah, Mizpah is an equivalent of their Normandy beaches. If you've got a Bible, just flick back to chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5, it's not on the PowerPoint, I'm sorry, but here it is. Here we go. This is what it says. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as the leader of Israel at Mizpah. But what happens is God's people are confessing their sin in this venue. As they are fasting, they are weak, and they're repenting. And verse 7, the Philistines heard that Israel assembled at Mizpah. The rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of this, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord God for us. He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel brought a suckling lamb, sacrificial lamb. And verse 10, when Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a great panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed up and pursued the Philistines and slaughtered them. You see, we're seeing this as he brings them to Mizpah. They should be thinking, wow, last time we were all here, God rescued us in a dramatically miraculous way. We were all fasting, we were all weak, but God thundered from heaven against our enemies, the Philistines, and we ended up routing them. You see, as they are brought back to Mizpah, in chapter 10, they are surrounded by sights and smells of a place where God had won an astonishing victory from them. That's deliberate. Samuel brings them back to this geographical place, but then he gives them a history lesson. It's not a long history lesson, but it's enough. Verse 18 of chapter 10, he said to them, "This is what the Lord your God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppress you." He said, remember the history. Don't just remember the geography. Remember the history. Remember my track record. Remember all those conversations you have around the campfires. I mean, you know the stories you tell your kids around the campfires about the way that I've rescued you again and again? Do you remember how powerful the Egyptians were? You know, just look back. Look at all those pyramids. See what those pyramids say? That's what your great-great-great-great-grandparents were building when they were slaves. Egypt was really powerful, but God miraculously brought the gnats and turning the river Nile into blood and the swarm of frogs and the locusts and the plague of the firstborn. And your ancestors, they walked through the Red Sea as the waters parted, all of which reminds you, your history says your God saves. He saved you. And he didn't just do it that once. He's done it again and again and again as he's raised up leaders as you've been in the promised land. Do you remember Gideon and his group of 400 smashing lamps and the Midianites being slaughtered? Do you remember Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jawbone? And yes, for the keen observer, donkeys come up more in the Bible than you realize. He says, remember the victories, all given to you by the hand of God. And as they're there standing on their own Normandy beach, remembering God's track record, verse 19, they're confronted with what they have done. You have rejected your God who saves you from all your disasters and calamities. Do you really think this is a trade up? See, what they are doing here is rejecting God, and it is sinful rebellion. They're pushing God out because they want to live however they want to live. They think that is where freedom is going to lie. But I think the thing we're seeing here, this sin is, it's not just sinful rebellion. It is just stupid. It is stupid when you consider the historic reality of the way that God has acted. I remember chatting to one of my Bible college lecturers when I studied in North London, and we were reflecting on someone we both knew, a minister who had basically indulged in multiple affairs, and his church ministry had blown up and his family life had blown up and it was a complete mess. And I remember him saying to me, he said, "Andy, the thing about sin is it's not just bad." And sin is bad, it's wicked. He said, "It's not just sad. You know, the consequences of sin is it's not good. People get hurt through sin." But he said, "You've got to understand, Andy, sin sometimes is mad. It's madness. We don't stop and think about the devastation it brings. It just doesn't make any sense when we know the faithfulness of God." And here is Israel confronted with history and geography that point to his rescue. The only rescue that he can bring. And God's people think, "Oh, we can do better. We can do better." See, it's madness. Look at what you're trading away. You know, and just for a moment, let's do a Samuel on our own hearts. You know, as you're there looking at your neighbor with the latte, or you're in the classroom looking around thinking, "I hate standing out," or you're jealous of that person in the office, think geography. Think history. Geography. Where's our geography? You know, we're not in Mizpah, are we? We're not even quite sure where that is. I'm sure I can find it on a map. Where's our geography? Where do we go? Do you know what? You could buy a plane ticket from the 17th of May. It's on the green list. You could go to Israel. And you could go to a bunch of tombs. They're not quite sure where Jesus was buried. But do you know what? You could stand there and you'd find an empty tomb. You'd find an empty tomb. Jesus really did beat death. You know, when you think history, you know, God's Son entered into our world, as we were reading in that Philippians 2 passage. He took on our flesh. He died on the cross so that our greatest of enemies could be defeated. Death, the accusations of Satan, judgment and hell, all dealt with by Jesus rescuing death. See, as you're thinking, as you're considering walking, or just, you know, just walking away, or just being feeling tempted into sin, remember geography, remember history, remember the reality of who you would be trading away. See, we don't just get here, though, Samuel saying, remember geography, remember history. We also get a question of what actually are they getting? What is the next thing they are getting? Now, I don't know how many of you will remember the TV program Bullseye. Bullseye from the 80s. Now, this is from the 80s, so there's quite a few of you in this room who were nowhere near being born, right, when this was on TV. And I know Surrey Chapel is a little bit highbrow, so some of you would be like, I would never have watched that. I would never have watched that TV program. Not Bullseye. Bullseye, for those of you who remember it, basically there was a couple of people playing darts, and the person who got the best score won an amazing prize. It was something along those lines. But at the end, there was this legendary phrase at the end of the show, particularly when the contestant didn't win. And they used to say this, let's see what you could have won. Let's really rub your noses in. And then, for those who remember, Jim Bowen would come out on a speedboat or a car. And let's face it, who in their right minds would actually want a speedboat? I mean, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to, have it on your pond? No, I don't think so. It's really expensive to moor things like that. Anyway, a speedboat, you could have won a speedboat. And what we get in chapter 10 is that not look what you could have won, but look what you have won. And it's a bit of a, look what you've won, guys. Look what they've chosen. Look what they're trading for. They get the good-looking man Saul, verses 19 to 21. Let's have a look, verses 19. Let me read it to you. And you have said, no, appoint a king over us. So present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. So all of God's people are there. Verse 20, when Samuel made all of Israel come before by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. They cast lots. I don't know, it's a bit of the equivalent of straws. You know, if there's a job at home, or maybe a job at work that no one really wants to do, they don't have that difficult conversation. Have you ever done this in your workplace where you have a load of straws and one of them you've cut to half and everyone's taken a straw and someone has to draw the short straw? They get the bum job. They get the bum job of having to talk to this person or do this difficult task. Well, they draw the short straw, and the short straw, it's not the bum job. They get the tribe of Benjamin. So all the 12 tribes you're left with, one is the smallest of tribes. And then verse 21, he brings forward the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21, and they say, clan by clan, each of the clans, and then Matri's clan was taken. They're selected. And then within the clan, we're told, here's the big moment, here's the big reveal. Israel would have been the edge of the seats, but for us as readers, it's not a big reveal, because verse 21, finally Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And do you know what Saul does next? He strides to the front. He high-fives a whole lot of people. He is the leader they've been waiting for. Actually, no, that's not what happens, is it? Have a look at verse 21. But they looked for him, and he was not to be found. And so they inquired of the Lord, has this man come here yet? And he says, yes, he has come here. All right, where is he then? Here we go. Where is he? He's hidden among the supplies. Literally, the supplies, it's the baggage. Here is Saul, the leader, that they've appointed the leader that's been selected, and he's hiding in the luggage, hoping no one will notice him. Now, look, some of the commentators say, oh, the thing about Saul here, he's being really humble, and he's humbly trying not to put himself forward. That is nonsense. See, I think we're meant to be looking on here and thinking, what does it tell us about this man who's been selected to lead God's people? Is this going to be the victorious leader that everyone is hoping for? He's hiding underneath some rattly handbags. How do you think it's going to go? Verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. It's not like Where's Wally, where you're desperately trying to search to find him in amongst those people. You could see, where's Saul? I'm not calling him a Wally, but where's Saul? He is a head above everyone else. It's like having Peter Crouch, if you who know football, he's a very tall man. It's like having him in the room. It's just so obvious. He just stands out from everyone. Verse 24, and Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And the people shouted, long live the king. It's just worth saying, you know, through chapters 9 and 10, do you remember we said this last week? Whenever Samuel talks about appointing Saul, he only ever describes him as a leader. 10 verse 1, has the Lord anointed you ruler, it's literally prince, over his inheritance. And it is only here, finally, as the people see Saul, do they call him the king? See, they are saying, this is our king. Long live the king. And humanly speaking, as you look at him, he's impressive. He's impressive. You know, literally, they're looking around going, actually, they're looking at themselves in the mirror and thinking, he's a bit better than me, isn't he? You know, he looks a little bit more impressive. He is pretty handsome. He really does stand out in the crowd. There's no one else like him in all of Israel. What a choice. But yet, in what Samuel says to the people, again he throws another little grenade. Have a look at verse 24. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. There is no one like him among all the people. Great trade? Is that a great trade? See, what I think is going on here is that Samuel is reminding us of something that we've already seen in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, if you remember back to the series that we started 18 months ago, probably, in 1 Samuel, there is one chapter in the book of Samuel that helps us understand the whole rest of the book, and it comes in Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song in chapter 2. Every single phrase in there teaches us something about God and the way he works in the world. And if you go through the book of 1 Samuel, in fact, her prayer at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 2 sort of matches up with the prayer that David says at the end of 2 Samuel. It sort of bookends the two books because it is telling us this is what God is teaching us about the way he works in the world. And so as we go back to Hannah's prayer, chapter 2, verse 2, Samuel's phrase reminds us of something she has already said. And listen to this. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, with Saul, humanly speaking, he is without equal, but the God who was your king. If you search through the whole universe, if you go beyond the cosmos, there's no other like him. See, they have traded here the uncreated creator of the universe, the almighty, holy, rescuing, majestic, personal God the one who is mighty to save. And he's proved himself faithful again and again and again for someone who is a man, a created being who on the surface looks dreamy. But as you dig a little bit deeper, he both lost his donkeys and couldn't find them, and now he's hiding underneath the handbags. As they head off home, verse 27, as they head off home, some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Even at the start, he is ominously passive. See, I think what we are being labored here very clearly is this is a trade down. Sin is not just bad, it's not just sad, it's mad. It's mad to trade the God who can save for what the world said can save, because it can't ultimately do that. I don't know, maybe you're a person who's wobbling this morning, you're wobbling at home, or you have that Christian friend who is wobbling, and you're thinking, do I keep going with Jesus? What, just, I guess Samuel here is saying, what are you leaving Jesus for? You know, a little bit of comfort, enjoying your latte on a Sunday that kind of leads you into a spiritual wilderness disconnected from the God who is the source and hope of life. The career that when you finish it, you are yesterday's person. You know, there's very few people who get to, you know, the last few years of their life and look back and think, I wish I'd spent more time at work. The fitting in with everyone else at school, when actually everyone else at school is pretty confused, and deep down they're probably looking on and thinking, oh, you actually believe something about life. I was reading an interview last night with the lead singer of a band called Coldplay. They're the biggest band in the world. This is a guy called Chris Martin. And it was quite fascinating because he was saying this past year has been devastating for him. Why is that? Because he hasn't been able to perform in front of people. He said, I'm used to performing in front of 80,000 people at Wembley Stadium with all of them saying to me, you're great! You're great! And he said, I found my identity has been based in people, 80,000 people saying to me, you're great! And it's been ripped away from him. And he's kind of left with an emptiness. See, there is someone the world looks on and says, be like them. There's your king. There's your Saul. They're the saviors. They know what's going on in life. And yet even what they have is utterly empty. And ultimately, the latte, the fitting in, can never deal with your enemy of death and judgment. It is always a down trade. What's tempting you at the moment? What is tempting you to walk away from Christ? And it may be you're watching at home or you're in the building and you think, do you know what? As I look past over this past year, it's been a disaster for my Christian life. I've been tempted away. You know, I thought I was just swapping a hot chocolate with sprinkles for a hot chocolate without sprinkles, and I've swapped a hot chocolate with sprinkles for a really flash-looking container filled with toilet water. That's the trade. It's madness. It's madness. I guess for those of us who are struggling, or for those of us who maybe look back with regret and think, I've done that. I've walked away from Christ. Is there any way back? You see, we had that reading from Deuteronomy 17. And what Israel would have been presented here was a reminder of the sort of king they should have had. Not a king like the nations, not a king instead of God, but a king under God. And that king from Deuteronomy was a king who would treat his people like brothers. a king who would perfectly live under the word of God. And as we hit the New Testament, we find out who that king is, and unsurprisingly, it is Jesus, the one who, when confronted with the horrors of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't flee. He doesn't hide under the bags, but he boldly goes to his death so he can confidently and repeatedly hold out his saving hand to weak people like you and me who are tempted by the trade, who maybe have done the trade and discovered we're drinking toilet water. And he says, I've died for people like you who've made the madness of sinful decisions and living in the consequences, because unlike donkey losing Saul, I will never lose my sheep. You tempted by the trade? Have you traded? Jesus holds out his hand and says, come back home. I've died for you to be part of my forever kingdom. Let's bow our heads. I'm just going to give you a few moments to talk to the Lord, maybe about something that he's been putting his finger on in your life, or something you want to say to him off the back of what we've been reading in 1 Samuel. Father God, thank you that we can confess that even though we have gotten this wrong, thank you that you are the God who saves us out of all our disasters and calamities. Thank you that there is a place, a geographical place we could go to, an empty tomb. Thank you that as we look back at history, we can see the way you delivered God's people over and over again, and ultimately how you've delivered us through the death and resurrection of Christ. Father, help us to see him and all he has done, our good shepherd, and to keep clinging and walking with him. In Jesus' name, amen.